Last Sunday, we began our deep dive into the Hebrew prophets. And I think it's critical to our understanding of Christ's life and ministry that we, like Christ, read, studied, and reflect on the cosmic purpose and pattern God chose for the Hebrew prophets, which was finally realized in the Messiah, the Christ. One of my favorite authors, you know, is Frederick Buechner. I just adore him. He's wonderful. And his writing is so timely at any time. And he has a very slim volume that is entitled Wishful Thinking. And if you're not sure how to define something that is theological or biblical or a person, that slim volume can help you with Buechner's very creative and very witty descriptions of things. And of course, we're talking about the prophets, so what did I do? I pulled out that little volume and I thumbed through there praying, oh dear Lord, let there be a definition of the prophets. And there was a definition. Buechner says that the prophets are spokesmen. And most of them, I say 99.9% are men. Most are not, never intended to be, fortune tellers. So don't get the two confused. And some of them claim the audacity to have claimed that God spoke to them. So Buechner describes some of the prophets as follows. Let's talk about Elisha. We talked about Elijah last week. But one day, some city boys followed along behind the prophet Elisha, and they called him Bald Head, because he was bald. Elijah summoned two she-bears, and we always know that the female of the species is usually the more violent. And she tore 42 of these, notice how they were so specific about the number, 42 of the city boys limb from limb. And then Elijah simply continued on his way to keep an appointment with God at Mount Carmel. That's a great story. The prophet Jeremiah showed a clay pot to a crowd of Judeans and told them it represented Judah. And then he smashed it to smithereens and told them that this was what God was going to do to them. And he was correct. And in a dream, the prophet Ezekiel ate a copy of the Bible with the thumb index included, all those little tabs on the end, he ate that too, to show how sweet as honey was the word of God. And in the time of the prophet Amos, the Israelites looked forward eagerly to the day when the Lord would finally come and deliver them from their afflictions. And Amos told them, because God had told Amos, that they had better start looking forward to something else. Because when the day came, the Lord was going to settle a lot of people's, and I quote Buechner, hash, end quote, all right. But that the hash would be first settled was Israel's. Quoting God, Amos went on to say, your great cathedrals bore me just as stiff as your TV evangelist. And your prayer breakfast at the White House caused me no less abdominal discomfort than your dashboard versions. Justice, Amos said, is what I want. No photo opportunities and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Jeremiah, we find out later in the text, was thrown into a cistern. And the rumor is that Isaiah was sawed in half. It's not recorded how Amos met his end. And when the unknown prophet who wrote the last chapters of Isaiah pondered the question, what were the chosen people chosen for? His answer was that they were chosen not to overwhelm the world in triumph, but to suffer and die for the world in love. One thinks of the gas chambers of Auschwitz and of Anne Frank. One thinks of that anti-Semitic joke in the restricted neighborhood, the ghetto. One also thinks of Jesus of Nazareth, who, when he went back to his hometown, chose this prophet, Isaiah, to read from in the local synagogue. And it is the words of this prophet, Isaiah, that perhaps describe Jesus best. Prophet Isaiah writes, "A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." Acquainted with grief. The way Jesus described his mission in the world was to give his life as a ransom for many. Buechner also describes the prophets as being drunk on God. Now, that always reminds me of Pentecost, right? Yes. And in the presence of their terrible tipsiness, as Buechner describes it, no one was ever comfortable. Are you comfortable when we read from the prophets? No, I'm not comfortable. Not at all. And with a total lack of tact, they don't have a filter, they don't have boundaries. The prophets roar out against phoniness and corruption wherever they found it. They were the terror of kings and priests. Remember the prophet Nathan? He tells King David, King David, King David, to his face, that he is a crook and an adulterer. And the prophet Jeremiah goes straight to the temple itself and says, do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple. This is the temple. I don't know why it's doing that. This is the temple. And it was really like a prophet to say it three times just to make sure. And no prophet, I don't know of anyone, and if you find it, let me know, and I'll make a correction, is on record as having asked for the job. Oh, yeah, pick me. I want to be a prophet. Can I be a prophet? Nobody wants to be a prophet. Nobody. So when God put the finger on Isaiah, Isaiah said, how long, O Lord? How long? And couldn't have been exactly reassured by the answer that he was given by God. Jeremiah pled that he was, I'm much too young for this type of work. And you remember Moses? Now, he sounded like a prophet when he pointed out to God that, I've never been much good at public speaking. I kind of stutter, and occasionally I have a lisp. And there's huge chances that Pharaoh wasn't going to even give me the time of day. So you better pick another one. And most of the prophets went a little mad before they were through. If they weren't a little mad to begin with. But we have to remember that a prophet's quarrel with the world is deep down a lover's quarrel. Think about that. A lover's quarrel. If they didn't love the world that God had created, they probably wouldn't bother to tell it that it was going to hell in a handbasket. They just let it go. And their quarrel is God's quarrel. The Hebrew prophets were born into a world of power politics. It makes our current situations look very tame. And their message was, to put it quite simply, that power politics don't matter. The flamboyant wealth and cruel power of Egypt and Assyria and the enormous impact of their religion on Western Asia were firmly and decisively rejected by the prophets. Because the prophets said, because God told the prophets to say this, salvation lies not in power and wealth, but in doing justice and loving mercy, and looking after the widow and the fatherless, and turning to God and doing God's will. That sounds like the message of the gospel, does it not? Isn't that what Christ preached? Another recurring theme that appears in this frantic political situation, it's very parallel to the first theme and really very intimately bound up with it, is the theme of Israel sinning and its need to repent if it is not to meet with appalling national disaster. And the prophets tell us national disaster in the time of the Hebrew scripture was a punishment for sin, and timely repentance will avert it. That's the prophecy. Now, prophets are not like snake handlers or you know, I want to testify. It's not an ecstatic thing. It's not snake handling. That's not what it is. The prophets saw themselves as having experienced a genuine encounter with God, and from God they have received a message which they are called to deliver, sometimes with reluctance, and sometimes after considerable argument with God to try to change God's mind. I find that very encouraging, that the prophets argued with God, because I find myself doing that just about every day, dicing with death in my car, on the roads of Midland, weaving around those white trucks. Mm-hmm. We have to keep in mind that the prophet is a witness to God's constant involvement in human history. I really think that's why the stories are there, to show us that God suffers when humans are being hurt. So much so that when I harm another person, I am also injuring God. Just a little context. We need to know this context. There will not be a test, though, so don't worry about it. Between the 9th and the 6th centuries BCE, and no, I was not around then, two little kingdoms in the Middle East struggled desperately to maintain their integrity against increasing pressure from large and powerful neighboring empires. And these two little nations both failed. One of them was Israel, and they were conquered by the Assyrians in around 722, and the inhabitants were deported into exile, never to return. The other little country was Judah, and they were conquered by the Babylonians in 586. But the inhabitants preserved their identity in exile, and after about 70 years, meaning the generation that had experienced the conquest was gone, so we have new generations, the descendants were able to return to Judah and to reestablish a Jewish kingdom there. See the difference between the two? And when they established that kingdom in this precarious life, they were finally overwhelmed by the Romans 6 centuries later. So we have nine very disturbed centuries during which the clash of power politics in the Middle East became fierce. It saw religious developments in both Israel and Judah that had profound and permanent effects on the religions of the Western world. And the last and most spectacular, I think, of these developments was the emergence of the ideas which coalesced into Christianity. Now, although each of these prophets had his own particular emphasis, the burden of their message was the same. Destruction by the enemy will come as a result of the people's denial of justice, mercy, sometimes they use the word charity, and righteousness in their daily living. God is angry with God's people for that injustice, for that cruelty, for that selfishness, because it repudiates their covenant with God. And the prophets say God will unleash the enemy on them unless they repent. Now, this is, of course, kind of an oversimplification, but I can see I'm losing a lot of you already. So, we will proceed. The place of prophecy of doom, it's a prophecy of doom, from prophet to prophet, remember, it goes hand in hand with the prophecy of love. You're like, I don't hear that, Pastor Diane. Where's love in the room with this? Well, this is critical, and I think this is really why we have these stories of the prophets. It's a movement. They show us a movement. It's a very common movement. From the order crafted so finely by God to the disorder perpetuated by humanity as they separate themselves from God, to the prophetic anger that desires a return to God's covenant. And then finally, to comfort in the arms of God who loves God's people. So we have order, we have disorder, and we have reorder. The Hebrew prophets also remind us that reforms are corrections, rarely move directly from existing order to a new order. We've seen that. I mean, how many of us were like, during the pandemic, well, I'm not watching worship on Zoom. I'm not doing that. I'm not wearing a mask. No, I'm not going to take, you know, Jesus on the go for my communion elements. That's not going to happen. Disorder. Mm-hmm. We rarely move from order to disorder to reorder in a single positive insight. What we have to have is that the old order somehow has to show its disorder, its shadow self, its injustice, its wrongness. And then there must be a period of disorder. We don't like that. I know I don't like it. I mean, I'm a Presbyterian. And we're bringing the Lutherans along with us. We like it decently and in order. But during this disorder, this is a fertile time of searching, discerning, engaging, before a new order can be found. It's kind of like the last, I don't know, 3.5 years or so of us coming together as together in grace. We had the order of our separate denominations, our separate congregations, and then we came together. And there was a little disorder. There was. We were trying to figure out what was going on. And now we're in the reorder. Shared ministry. One body of Christ, the church, together in grace. What we ultimately glean from the Hebrew prophets, if you have one takeaway from this, this is the one takeaway I want you to have, is that we, humanity, we are the focus of God's divine concern. God didn't just create us and say, well, I gotta go. I got things to do. Peter's always creating problems, and Paul, he always speaks, you know, I'm not really sure. But you're on your own. Or the analogy that a lot of theologians use is a great watchmaker. God creates this beautiful watch, and I love watches, creates this beautiful watch, and then just disappears, and the watch just keeps on ticking. That's not God. God is not the detached, unmoved mover. What the prophets show us is that God is deeply, deeply affected by human deeds, or lack thereof. God is an integral part of who we are and what we do. And even though there may be consequences of our actions or in inactions, the prophets show us that God loves us and is with us and so wants the best for God's creation. So I want you to repeat after me. God loves me.
God loves me.
And there's nothing I can do about it.
And there's nothing I can do about it.
Let's do it again. God loves me.
God loves me.
And there's nothing I can do about it.
And there's nothing I can do about it.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God.
Let us stand and affirm what we believe using the affirmation of faith from the PCUSA Book of Order. Let us affirm what we believe. The church is the body of Christ. Christ gives to the church all the gifts necessary to be his body. The church strives to demonstrate these gifts in its life as a community in the world.
The church is to be a community of faith, entrusting itself to God alone, even at the risk of losing its life.
The church is to be a community of hope,
rejoicing in the sure and certain knowledge that in Christ, God is making a new creation. This new creation is a new beginning for human life and for all things. The church lives in the present on the strength of that promised new creation. The church is to be a community of love where sin is forgiven, reconciliation is accomplished, and the dividing walls of hostility are torn down. The church is to be a community of witness, pointing beyond itself through word and work to the good news of God's transforming grace in Jesus Christ its Lord. Amen.
One of the many tangible expressions of God's community with us is God's communion table. This is God's table. This is not a Presbyterian table. It is not a Lutheran table. It is God's table. And God invites everyone to come to be nourished and fed and transformed so that we can go out into God's world and be the living Christ. Be the hands and feet and heart of Christ. So all are welcome. Please join me in the great prayer of thanksgiving. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is right to give our thanks and praise.
Let us pray. It is right and our greatest joy, creating God, to give you thanks and praise. You took creation by the hand, leading it out of chaos as the first morning dawned, creating all this for us. But when we beheld the works of temptation, sin, and death, we became their captives, writing their lies on our hearts. Longing to be our God, you sent the prophets to call us to be your people. But we refused to listen. Finally, Jesus came, the bearer of truth and freedom for all. You are our strength, and Jesus Christ is your Son, our Savior. When our lives are filled with despair, he is our hope. When we are lost and cannot find our way, he is our help. When the world closes down its doors and hearts to us, he is our refuge. When sin and death hunger for us, he is our Redeemer, present with us in this life and in the one to come. Pour out your Holy Spirit upon the gifts of this table and upon the gathered people who seek to be your faithful people. The bread symbolizes that life, though given, which can reshape our brokenness into the peace which a warring world needs, the hope which can bring healing to others, The cup, which is filled with your grace, can strengthen us to be new people who go forth to speak truth to power, who bring freedom to all the oppressed. Blend our voices now with the saints who have gone before us and with disciples throughout the world as we pray as Jesus taught us. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Save us from the time of trial and deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.